Well, the Scottish football season has just concluded. For some, there has been great joy, and for others, there has been much despair. There is definitely something fascinating about the explosive joy of the football fan when that ball hits the back of the net, or not, as the case may be. Some of you might have saw the videos of the Aberdeen fans at the Scottish Cup final when their opponents missed the penalty. It was something to behold. Everyone said they had no chance, and yet here they were about to lift the cup. Or Livingston fans up there in Dingwall, 2-0 down to Ross County. They're down and they're out. They're going to have another season in the Championship when all of a sudden their team makes a great comeback. As the ball hits the back of the net in that 90th minute, joy explodes. Praise and joy is an integral part of the human experience. And it's not always explosive in the manner of a football crowd. It can manifest itself in many ways. But it is right that we should take joy, that we should rejoice, that we should praise the things that are valuable to us. I think it's probably true to say that those of us from Western cultures are often more restrained, or maybe the word's repressed, in our expression of praise and joy than perhaps our African brothers and sisters are. It's such a joy to be part of an intercultural church because we can learn so much from one another. Today, we are going to explore Psalm 33 that calls us to shout for joy in the Lord, to praise the Lord for all of his many blessings. Over the summer period, we are going to be looking at a range of psalms in our Sunday morning gatherings. The psalms are these wonderful poems and songs that have been part of the worship of the people of God for more than 3,000 years. The earliest one appears to be a psalm of Moses that was written in the time of Moses, the latest ones coming from probably in the post-exilic period. So that means that the various psalms that make up this book were written over a period of around 1,000 years, and they cover virtually the whole period of the history of the people of Israel. Although they were all written individually over that period of 1,000 years, they were collected together in the form that we now have them in the aftermath of the exile in Babylon. If you've done any reading through the book of Psalms, you'll notice that it's subdivided into 5 different books. And last summer, we looked at the structural unit from Psalm 120 through to Psalm 134, the Songs of Ascents, in Book 5. And we saw how they were grouped together for the specific purpose of accompanying the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Well, this summer, we're going to do something a little different. We're going to be still in the Psalms, but looking at it from a different perspective. We're going to survey the Psalms because you can group them by theme and by type. What I mean is that some of the Psalms are Psalms of praise. Others are Psalms of thanksgiving or lament. Some are royal Psalms, Psalms of wisdom, messianic Psalms. Others are imprecatory Psalms or penitential Psalms, Psalms of confession. Others are historical Psalms. Some of them are stylistic Psalms in that they're in the form of an acrostic. Some are Psalms of enthronement. So each week over summer, we're going to take one of each of these different types of Psalms and explore them as a gateway to appreciating the different types of Psalms that we have in the book. And this morning, we're going to be looking at Psalm 33, a Psalm of praise. Now, in looking through the book of Psalms, looking at different Psalms of praise, we could have chosen Psalm 8 or Psalm 19 or Psalm 100. We could have chosen Psalm 103 or Psalm 117 or any of Psalm 145 through to Psalm 150. You might have noticed we sang Psalm 150 right at the beginning because these are all Psalms of praise. But today we're going to explore specifically Psalm 33, and it's called to praise the Lord for all his blessings. Praise the Lord for all his blessings. That's the whole point of all I'm going to say today. Praise the Lord for all his blessings. Notice, firstly, we have a call to joyful praise in verses 1 to 3. These first 3 verses are a wonderful summons to bring praise to the covenant Lord. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Isn't that an amazing few verses? It's a call to shout for joy in the Lord, a call to praise, a call to give thanks, a call to sing, a call to make melody to him. And those who are to shout are you righteous. Can you see it in your Bibles? It's good to have it in front of you because then you can check what I'm saying. Can you see that? The call for those to shout is you righteous. The righteous are throughout the Psalms those who are righteous by faith in the covenant promises of God, which are fulfilled in Christ. So the righteous are not some bunch of perfect people by their own standards. No, it's those who are righteous by faith in the covenant promises of God. Those who are righteous by faith in Christ. They are called to shout for joy in the Lord. Praise befits the upright. Those who are living lives that demonstrate that their faith is genuine. Praise is fitting from them. Praise is lovely from them. Praise is appropriate from them. Our praise is truly beautiful when it comes from a heart that rejoices in God and in his Christ, a heart that is at one with him and not contradicting him. We give thanks to him, acknowledging all that he has done and all that he is. And notice how we're to shout for joy in the Lord, praise him, and give thanks to him. We are to do it musically, with singing, with melody, with instruments. The psalmist mentions the lyre and the harp of 10 strings. The original words that are translated lyre and harp, we actually have no clue what those instruments were, other than that they were stringed instruments. We don't know if the 10-stringed harp had 10 strings, or whether the number 10 was in some way symbolic. But we know that these stringed instruments were used in the praise of God. We're called to praise him and to worship him with songs and loud shouts and instrumentation. And that really lifts what our music team are doing for us week after week after week. They are not simply playing. They are not simply singing. They're not simply accompanying us. They are carrying out for us a God-ordained function to help the people of God truly shout for joy in the Lord. Help the people of God to praise him, to sing to him. And it really lifts what we are doing as we lift our voices to the Lord. We are not just singing songs, but we shout for joy in the Lord as the righteous by faith in Christ. We praise him as we seek to live in ways that honour him. Verse 3 says, sing to him a new song. The idea of the new song comes up in various psalms. Now, I don't think the psalmist is waiting for Getty and Townend to get the latest song released. I don't think that he's waiting for Sovereign Grace's next album. I think there's more to this idea of the new song. I think it implies something about the heart of those who sing. Christopher Ashe, one of the commentators, says that there is to be a fresh experience of grace. Only a new man, only a new woman can sing a new song. A person of grace, a spiritual and inner person before God. And Tremper Longman says, a new song is a hymn of victory sung after God has made all things new by his defeat of the forces of evil. As people made new by the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are people who have a new song in our hearts. It's an anticipation of the new song of redemption. I don't know how good your memory is, but if you remember last year, we spent a long time working our way through the book of Revelation, and we encountered in the book of Revelation the new song of redemption, Revelation 5, verse 8. There we read that when the Lamb had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and your blood, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." It's the song of redemption. And what we have here in Psalm 33 is an anticipation of the song of redemption. And as redeemed people, we are the ones who sing the new song. God summons us, the redeemed, righteous by faith in Christ, upright as we seek to live for him, to shout for joy, to praise, to give thanks, to sing, to play skillfully with loud shouts, to sing a new song. So why? Why this call to praise? We are called to praise God for all his blessings, and we see that the first aspect of that in the next part, verses 4 to 12, we see that we're to respond in praise of the God who speaks. Can you see in your Bibles the multiple references to the Word, and to the speaking God? If you've got your Bible before you, just look and see verse 4, verse 6, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, over and over again, references to our God, the Word, the one who speaks. We praise God, for he is a God who speaks. Verses 4 and 5, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." The Lord's word and his work are inseparable. Do you see that in that verse there? It says, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness." His word is upright, it is reliable, and his works are faithful. What he says, he does. And what he says and what he does are in complete harmony. They go hand in hand. He loves righteousness and justice. This is a God worthy of praise, worthy of shouts of joy and of songs. The earth, we are told, is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Now, that's the first mention of three mentions of his steadfast love, more literally, his covenant love. We have it here in verse 5, but we see the same phrase in verse 18 and in verse 22. Now, the combination of the word of the Lord on the one hand, and his steadfast love or his covenant love on the other hand, should be making us think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one of whom it is said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That connection to the Lord Jesus gets stronger as we move into verse 6 and read that, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." You see, this Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. The breath of his mouth, perhaps a reference to God the Holy Spirit. He is the God who speaks creation into being through his word, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, there are more Genesis 1 references as we walk through these verses. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap and puts the deep in storehouses. The creation of land, the creation of the cosmos. Christopher Ashe suggests that there might be hints of redemption here as well, as we think of the waters being heaped up at the Exodus as the rescued people of God walk through safely on dry land. We are called to fear him. We are called to stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Praise the Lord, for he speaks what he does, and what he does is upright, faithful, righteous, and just. It's fully in accordance with his awesome, steadfast love. And this speaking God, this Word of God, this Christ of God, has full authority over all of the nations, over all of the peoples. See that in verses 10 and 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Not only is Christ the Word sovereign over creation, the heavens and their host, but he is also sovereign over the nations, over the peoples. And as we look across the world, we can see the nations doing their thing, establishing treaties, breaking treaties, warring, negotiating for peace, or not negotiating for peace. There are summits in one part of the world and then in another. The nations speak their words, give their counsel, do their plotting and their planning, but the Lord brings it all to nothing. The nations claim a false autonomy. The word of the nations come to nothing, but the counsel of the Lord, the word of the Lord, stands forever. He is sovereign over all of the nations. The Lord's plan to redeem a people, to govern a whole new creation, stands forever. That plan comes from his heart, and it stands for all generations. Ash quotes Augustine saying, "Before the world came into being, he saw us, made us, corrected us, sent to us, redeemed us. This is his plan, the plan that abides forever. This is the thought of his heart that endures from age to age." No wonder we are called to praise the God who speaks, the one who blesses us in Christ his Son. And then we get the centerpiece of the psalm, verse 12. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage." That nation, from the psalmist's perspective, was Israel. But from our perspective today, that nation is the church. It's the people of Christ, all the redeemed, all the elect of every nation. As one commentator put it, as a result of the covenant Lord's unbreakable purposes, which we've celebrated in verses 4 to 11, the people of Christ are blessed, for they are elect, chosen. They are his heritage. Next, notice in verses 13 to 19 that we are called to respond in praise of the God who sees. Again, it's a case of noticing the recurring words to get an idea of what's important to the psalmist. So have a look at your Bibles again and notice these recurring words. Verse 13, looks. Verse 13 again, sees. Verse 14, looks out. Verse 15, observes. Verse 18, the eye of the Lord. We are secure because our God sees and he knows. Verses 13 to 14. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of men. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. What an encouragement it is to know that the covenant Lord has complete knowledge of all. He sees all. He knows all. Nothing is missed by him. Verse 15, he who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. This is supposed to be an encouragement to the covenant people of God. It's supposed to remind us of our security in Christ, for he knows the deeds and the ways of the rebellious world. He sees their wicked ways. He knows their deeds. He knows their hearts. And he can frustrate their plans and ensure that his plan always comes to pass. That's the point of verse 16. There is no point in the king putting his trust in his army or his war horse, the most powerful military tool of its day. Because the all-powerful God sees all and knows all, the only sure place to put our trust is in him. Don Williams says, because of who God is in his creative, judging and redeeming word, and because of his all-encompassing gaze, no one should trust in human power or might. We cannot trust in our national riches. We can't trust in our bombers and our nuclear arsenal. We can't trust in drones and missiles. We can't trust in our historic national culture and heritage. We can't trust in our governments. These things are foolish places to invest our trust. Verses 18 and 19 tell us where our trust should be. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. The ever-seeing eye of the Lord is on his precious people, those whose hope is in his covenant love, his steadfast love. He watches over them. He delivers them. He saves them. What that means is he watches over us. He delivers us. He saves us. The verse points to the threats that they face, famine and death, but the Lord watches over them. He will deliver their soul. All this he does for us in Christ our King, the one who made the world and the one by whom he judges hearts. What an encouragement it is if you are a child of God, because there are many things that do threaten us. Grief and loss and pain and sickness, relationship turbulence, as well as persecution and all manner of other troubles. But we do not need to fear, because the eye of the Lord is upon those who fear him, those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver our souls. No wonder we are called to praise him, to shout for joy in the Lord. A call to joyful praise, verses 1 to 3. In praise of the God who speaks in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 4 to 12. In praise of the God who sees, the Christ who sees, verses 13 to 19. And finally, the psalm finishes with a call to glad, hopeful waiting, verses 20 to 22. Have a look at the verses. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Given that our God is the one who speaks and the one who sees, given that his steadfast covenant love is upon us, given that his eye is upon us and that he has promised to deliver us in Christ, therefore our soul waits on the Lord. Our heart is glad in him. He is our help. He is our shield. We trust in him. Praise is still in view here, but it's a quieter praise. Gladness, hoping, trusting praise. There is a lot of trouble in life. You only have to live long enough to know that. But Christ, the Word, sees and knows. And so the people of Christ can wait for him. In the midst of the trials and troubles, we can wait for him with glad and hopeful hearts. He will have the victory, and we will have the victory with him. Does it seem difficult walking through this world with all of its trials and troubles, waiting, hoping, trusting? Does that seem difficult? Augustine says, but what if endurance, even in this patient expectation, is more than we can manage? That is not to be thought of. We shall most certainly endure, because he is our helper and protector. God stands by you in the fight, shades you from the heat, and never deserts you. And do you know, for the very first time in this psalm, in verse 22, the psalmist asks God for something. Did you notice he's not asked God for anything in the first 21 verses? It's all been praise, rejoicing, worship. But in verse 22, he asks God for something. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us. even as we hope in you. And the Lord God most fully answered that prayer when he came to us in Jesus, the incarnate Son. When he came into the world, the Son of God, to die for sinners and set them free, he truly let his steadfast love be upon us. Is it any wonder then that we are encouraged to shout for joy in the Lord, to praise, to give thanks, to make melody, to sing? In all the twists and turns of life, the covenant Lord has set his love upon us in his Son Jesus. He sees us, he knows us, he delivers us, his eye is upon us, and so our souls wait and are glad. And joy flows from knowing our God. He speaks, he sees, he saves. Let's pray. Father God, you know all of the intricate details of our individual lives. You know the troubles and trials, the things that we find hard to cope with. You know the things that rob us of joy, that seem to undermine our praise. But Father, we ask that as we think about these things afresh from Psalm 33, that you would cause joy to flow as we know our God, who speaks, who sees, and who saves. Come and bless us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Come and lift our hearts that we might praise your name and that we might rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, our holy God and the wonderful friend of sinners. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.